declaring Jesus Christ to be the Lord may be an expression of a theological truth, or it may be a personal confession. In either case, that statement is extremely important. If it is made as a doctrinal assertion, it is a statement of primary truth for which, if necessary, we must contend. If it is made as a personal confession, then it expresses a conviction and a commitment which is actually essential to saving faith. Let me repeat that. The statement, Jesus Christ is the Lord, expresses a conviction and a commitment which is an essential feature of that faith that brings a perishing sinner into saving union with the only Savior. The familiar words of Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is who Jesus is, and this is what Jesus is now doing. He is the Lord, and he is now reigning. Saving faith is not only confidence in what he has accomplished while he was in this world. Thank you. Saving faith is also confidence in what he is doing now that he's no longer in this world. And it's a commitment to him in terms of who he is now. He is the Lord who reigns over all. Faith in Christ grows in part out of the conviction that we are sinners. Sin is not simply something that we have done, acts and thoughts and words that condemn us. It is that. But sin is what we are. Sin is our nature. Sin is an addiction which we are powerless to break. Coming to Christ involves in part coming to him with the awareness that sin is wrecking our lives. Sin is disfiguring our humanity. Sin has made us to be the opposite of what God originally created us to be. His image bearers in holiness and righteousness. His servants, vessels of honor and service to him. Sin has ruined that. Sin is ruining us more and more. And so when we come to Christ in the very beginning, we do come with a sense of the need for forgiveness, and we want to have our condemnation taken away. But we also come with a deep sense that we need to be delivered. We need to be set free. We need to have our humanity reconstructed, reconfigured. And we look to Christ to do both of those things, to forgive us and deliver us from condemnation, but also to break the shackles of our addiction to sin and to remake and reconfigure our humanity after his own glorious image. And Christ does the latter in large measure through his gracious ongoing rule over our lives. And that's what we want. by the grace of God, that's what we want. We want Christ to rule over us. We want him to take the mastery of our lives. We want to be freed from our enslaving habits of sin. We want to be made new, and we are glad to have him rule over us so that we might be different. Now, it is true that very few people really understand when they first come to Christ all the ways by which he will express his lordship over them. But they are committed to him to be their king. And as they grow in faith, they grow in the recognition of his lordship being expressed in so many different ways. And they're glad for it all. And as their faith increases and their understanding increases, so does their surrender to his lordship in its many dimensions. Last Sunday, we discussed the way in which Christ is exercising lordship over his people each and every day of their lives, namely by his government of providence. Providence is everything that happens in the world, and Christ rules over it all supremely for the good of his church. So Christ is using the elements of nature, the cold, the wind, the sun, the breezes, the movements of fronts, the snow, the rain, hurricanes. Christ is using the elements of nature, and he's using every little circumstance in life. Some of them are very big. Some of them seem to be totally insignificant. But every circumstance in life, Christ rules and controls. Christ rules over people, and he moves people in and out of our lives, some to sanctify us, some to test us, some to prove us, some for us to help in his name. But he controls the people, and his control over nature and his control over all the minutiae of circumstance and his control over people, he uses all of these things to press us to come to him and to press us to think more clearly about what's important and to press us to see the real value of sin and the real value of money and the real value of the things out of which we make idols. And he uses all these things to wean our attachments to this world and to enhance our desire for the world to come. The lordly rule of Christ by providence is powerful. It is continuous. It is universal. And it's a matter to which we ought to give a great deal more thought than we do. This morning we are focusing upon a second exercise of Christ's lordship, which is also continuous, though sadly we often fail to recognize it as such. Jesus Christ exercises his lordship over his people continually by his word, especially by the New Testament scriptures. That's the thesis of the morning. Jesus Christ exercises his lordship over his people continually by his word, especially by the New Testament scriptures. There are three headings to our study. Heading number one, explanation. How does this work? Christ exercising lordship by his word. Christ is glorified in heaven. The Bible is a finished document that we are privileged to hold in our hands. It's a book. I hope you're very familiar with the book, but it is a book. Now, how is it that Christ, glorified in heaven, rules over us by a book? This book. How does that work? Why is that so? Well, I give three words of explanation. First of all, Christ's lordship over his people by the Bible has to do with what the Bible actually is in and of itself. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I am going to ask you to turn to a number of texts this morning. If I have the time, some of them I may just have to read, but we're talking about the rule of Christ by the Bible, and it's important that you look at the text. And so I do ask you to turn. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God makes his life and his power to be conveyed through his word. God makes his life and his power to be conveyed through his word. Now, the words of the Bible are just that. They are words. Ordinary human words. But they are words which God has chosen to put together in such a fashion as to communicate ultimate truth. They're words, they're ordinary words in human language, but God has put them together so as to communicate eternal, everlasting, saving reality and truth. The Bible comes to us looking like an ordinary but complex piece of literature. There's history in the Bible and fascinating historical accounts. There's poetry in the Bible. There are wise proverbs in the Bible. There are prophecies given by allegory in the Bible that are intriguing and that stretch our minds and imaginations. There are sermons recorded in the Bible, brief excerpts of conversations in which declarations are made. There are letters contained in the Bible. It is a complex deposit of various genres of literature. But in the whole of it, it is the Word of God. And God has chosen the words, and he's chosen the various genres, and he's put them together so as to communicate himself. His life, his power, everlasting truth. There is power in the Bible by reason of the realities that the Bible conveys. Power to impart life. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. According to Luke's account of the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God. And according to that parable, when the word of God falls into good prepared soil, it always produces fruit. It produces change. It produces effects that are transforming and that are seen and recognizable. Christ exercises his lordship by the Bible because of what the Bible is. It is the Word of God. It is eternal truth by which God's life-giving power is conveyed. Secondly, Christ's exercise of lordship by the Bible has to do with a peculiar relationship between himself and the Bible. It's a peculiar relationship between Jesus and the Bible. As you know, the Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, designates Christ as the Word. He says some incredible things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. Those are astounding truths. We have to be careful, beloved, in memorizing Scripture, becoming familiar with it. We don't let it lose its edge. Those are astounding words. The written word is the revelation of the eternal word. The eternal word became man. He entered the world. The eternal word became incarnate, and he entered the world to show us the glory of God and to redeem us unto God. The written word is a revelation of the eternal word. Take the Old Testament. God revealed himself to Old Testament Israel largely by institutions of worship. The tabernacle, various sacrifices, rituals, very, very precise rituals by which the sacrifices were to be offered. All of those institutions, all of those institutions of worship were revelations of Christ. The tabernacle, the sacrifices, even the ritualistic offerings were all depictions of Christ, and when he came, he fulfilled them and he abolished them. The Old Testament prophets, they prophesied the coming of a man, the coming of one, a descendant of David, and yet David's Lord, one who would be born of a virgin, one who, though he is Jehovah, would be the servant of Jehovah, the one who would come and bear the griefs of his people and carry their sorrows, who would be wounded because of their transgressions and bruised because of their iniquities, the one who would justify many, for he would bear their iniquities. Obviously, those prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of Christ. There is a wonderful relationship between Christ and the Old Covenant. He is the preeminent subject and the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. In the New Testament, God brings his revelation for us on earth to completion. And he brings it to completion by the revelation of Christ and his work and his word. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, another familiar text, but another text that is so crucial to our understanding of Christ and the Bible. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Astounding statements, beloved. The brightness of God's glory. The one through whom the worlds were made and are upheld, when he had purged our sins. God has brought his revelation to us on earth to a completion in the person and work and word of Christ. Turn to Revelation 19. There's a curious and breathtaking depiction of our present reigning Lord in Revelation 19. Look at verse 11, Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When we think of Christ seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we must not think that he is literally just sitting there for millennia. He's been exalted to the place of highest honor, but he is now, even now, conducting war. He is now going forth, and by his word, he is saving and he is judging. Jesus the Lord is riding forth today, and by his word, some are being awakened and drawn to him in a saving way, and some are being hardened and prepared for the wrath to come. There are nations from whom he is taking the word in an act of severe judgment, and there are nations to whom the word of God is coming in greater power. And Jesus, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is doing that. He's doing it now. Christ is reigning. He is the Lord. And the Bible depicts his reign. It helps us to understand his reign. There's yet another dynamic involving Christ and the New Testament. And it's this. The writings of the apostles express the full and mature will of Christ for his church. The writings of the apostles express to us the mature and full will of Christ for us, the church. Turn to John 16. John 16. In verse 12, and this, as you know, is the evening before our Lord died. And he said in verse 12 of John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And he was speaking particularly to the apostles. He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And we have in the writings of the apostle the fulfilled, mature will of Christ, things they couldn't bear then, but things the Spirit has taught them. The revelation of all truth for us, here and now, the will of Christ expressed in the writings of his apostles. The Bible, and the New Testament especially, is the fullest disclosure of Christ possible to people remaining in this world. And thus Christ, glorified and reigning in heaven, exercises a real living rule over his people on earth by the revelation of himself and his will in the scriptures. The scriptures are about him, and he uses them to direct our lives. Thirdly, the exercise of Christ's lordship by the scriptures relates to the ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit in the souls of his people, taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a fascinating text. It's not an easy text, but it is a pivotal text. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. And I can only read snatches. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Now, skip to verse 15. "But to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, the hearts of Jews according to the flesh. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, in this passage, the apostle is making a crucial contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was communicated by stone tablets containing commandments. The members of the old covenant community could never see the glory of God because of a veil between themselves and that glory. They could never so satisfy the letter written in stone as to have the veil removed. Verse 16 is crucial. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." That's an expression of conversion. When one turns to Christ, it results in the removal of the veil, the barrier between the individual sinner and the living God is removed, that barrier being guilt and sin. Christ takes it away, and he brings about reconciliation and peace between the sinner and the living God. But turning to Christ brings something else. It brings about a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. That's an intriguing statement. The Holy Spirit does the Lord's work in the hearts of his people by transforming their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, by taking the commandments from things that are frightening and alienating and writing them upon our hearts, making us eagerly willing to do whatever pleases God. That's the work of the Spirit. Christ exercises lordship over us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing his word powerfully into our lives. And he brings the word of God powerfully into our lives, not just when we read it, and not just when we're hearing it preached. The remarkable work of the Spirit of God is that he takes the word of God that we learn in private reading and public ministry, and he brings it in powerful and, yes, mysterious ways upon our hearts and minds throughout the course of our lives. Sometimes when we're dealing with our children, the Spirit of God brings us a text that ought to influence our attitudes and our words toward our children. Sometimes in a conversation with an unconverted person, and we're irritated with them, and we don't want to have anything to do with them, and the Spirit of God reminds us of certain dynamics in the Word of God that says you ought to be witnessing, not angry. We're driving down the road, and the Spirit of God brings the Word of God, and we are drawn to pray for certain brethren in need or missionaries who are in trials. It's mysterious. We're not talking about a charismatic gifting of supernatural gifts, but we are talking about something that is supernatural, and it is mysterious, and it's Christ ruling by His Spirit. He does lead us by the Spirit according to the Scriptures. So Christ is exercising continuous rule over His people by the Word. And that occurs for three reasons. Because of what the Bible is, the living and powerful Word of God. Because of the peculiar relationship between Christ and the Bible. The Bible is the disclosure of Christ and His will. And thirdly, because of the special ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, having tried to explain in some detail what I mean, secondly, I would like to set before you three distinct expressions of Christ's lordship by the Bible. Three distinct things that Christ does in the lives of His people by the Bible. There are more than three, but hopefully these three will trigger your thoughts about other ways. Number one, Christ our Lord, by His Word, tells us what to believe. Christ our Lord, by His Word, tells us what to believe. He supplies the substance of our faith by His Word. Everything that we must know, everything that we must believe for our soul's safety, is taught by Christ, speaking by the Word. Turn to John chapter 8. And this is kind of a weird text to turn to in this regard, but I'm turning to this text in anticipation of the press back that maybe I'm not getting, but I anticipate getting. I don't want anybody telling me what to believe. I'm not sure anyone can say that there is absolute truth in the world. Well, let's be very clear. Christ says there is. And Christ says, if you follow Him, you will believe what He says to be true. You say, well, I don't think I like that. Well, He has something to say about that too. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, there were people kicking back at what He was saying, and He said this. It doesn't sound politically correct. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, let's not deceive ourselves. All of us by nature belong to the category of people being described in verse 44. That's where we all were by nature. We were born with an inbred prejudice against truth. And we were born with an inbred preference for lies. That's who we all were, and perhaps that's who some of you still are. When Christ says, he who is of God hears God's words, he's not describing a superior class of people by nature, but rather he's describing those people whose hearts he himself has changed. Some of those to whom he was speaking, he had changed their hearts. And they were of God, and they did have ears to hear. The only way you can come to have ears to hear is if he changes your heart. Christ's people, those that he has subdued by his gracious power, his people have hearts to believe what he teaches them. And what he teaches us is absolute truth. There is absolute truth. And that absolute truth is communicated by Christ in the Bible. There is absolute truth about the origin and destiny of this world. There is truth about death and what follows immediately. You say, well, I don't know. Well, he knows. Well, I've read the great philosophers and they don't know. He knows. Christ knows. And in the Bible, he tells us very clearly what death is and what happens immediately after a person dies. There is absolute truth about what makes the world go round. There is an absolute truth about why people behave the way they do. Freud didn't get it. Rogers didn't get it. Jung didn't get it. Christ got it. He reveals it in the Bible. There is truth about love. There is absolute truth about love and marriage and sex and parenting. And Christ communicates it in the Bible. And there is an absolute truth about evil and the consequences of evil and the judgment upon evil. And Christ communicates it in the Bible. What does Christ do in the exercise of his lordship by the Bible? He tells us what to believe. He tells us what is true. And part of our submission to his lordship is to embrace his word. It's true. Secondly, Christ, our Lord, uses his word to resolve our fears and our doubts. We read a statement by Christ this morning, do not fear. How many times he said that? Do not fear. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'm going to receive you unto myself and you're going to be with me there forever. Don't be troubled. Beloved, a major weapon that the powers of darkness use against us is fear and skepticism, particularly about the future. The what ifs of our imaginations can overwhelm us and take control of us. And you know what can happen? The what ifs that are whispered in our ears by the devil, the what ifs become the matrix for unprincipled decisions and actions. What if? Oh, well, if that happens, I'd have to. Well, the Bible says, but if that happens, surely the Bible has to be set aside. If that happens, I would have to do this, or I surely would do that. If that were to happen, I couldn't trust God. If that happened, I could not trust God. I would. And Satan destroys people by their fears. And he tries to distort Christians and to get us off the path and to get us on the wrong program. And sometimes counselors in the name of Christ capitulate to the fears and say, well, if that happened, you would have to lay aside certain principles. There are competing principles in the Word of God, but there are also principles that stand over and above other principles that can't be sacrificed, even if the what-ifs happen. Satan tries to control and manipulate us into desperate behavior, behavior that discounts righteousness and discounts the glory of God. And Christ calms our fears by promises. Let me give you some texts. My time is leaving. I won't be able to look at these texts. And this is just a sampling. You can think of many others. Matthew 10, 24 through 31. The what if of persecution. What if people should persecute me? And Christ says, it's not a what if. It's going to happen, but don't worry. You don't need to fear them. You just need to fear the one who judges souls for time and eternity. You're more precious than sparrows. If he takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. He'll give you something to say in that hour. Don't be afraid. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, a lifeline for many of us. Don't be anxious for anything. You say, well, that's easy to say. No, that's serious. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, don't be anxious for anything. What am I supposed to do? Well, praise me and pray. Praise me and pray. Whatever you want, put it into a prayer and send it to me with thanksgiving. And I guarantee you that my peace will take control of your heart. There is one text I want to look at. Turn to John 10. One of the fears that troubles me is the fear that I won't make it to the end. You ever have that fear? You say, no, I never have that fear. Well, God bless you. I do. I see things happening in my heart and my mind, some of my thought patterns, some of my behaviors, and I say, whoa, where am I going? What's happening to me? Lord Jesus, help me. Well, John 10, 26 and following is a precious word of comfort from Christ. He said to some, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. That's an incredible statement. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Work that out theologically. My sheep hear my voice. That's the lordship of Christ. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone, including themselves, snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Praise God. Love that. Our Lord uses statements like this to bring peace and stability to the souls of his frightened people. That's how he exercises his lordship by the Bible. Thirdly, Christ exercises his lordship in the scripture, by the scripture, by directing our lives. Christ exercises his lordship by telling us what to believe, by assuaging our fears, and thirdly, by directing our lives. And by the word, he directs our lives away from sin and toward the glory of God. He does that by the Bible. He does that by directives in the Bible. He does it by commandments. Let me put it very succinctly. Jesus, the Lord, tells us what to do. He tells us what to do, how to live, how to think, how to talk. He does that. And this is that element of his lordship, which people debate and reject. And there appears to be a curious eagerness to have Jesus shed his blood for us, and yet an unwillingness to have Jesus command our lives. Now, why? Why would you not want Jesus to command your life? You're afraid that he will tell you not to do sin that supposedly you want to be saved from? Or are you afraid that he will tell you to live for the glory of God, which supposedly is the hunger and thirst of your soul? What are you afraid of? Why would you not want Jesus to command your life? Well, let's be clear. I want to be as clear as I can. All whom Christ saves, he commands. All whom Christ saves, he commands. And they hear his voice, and they follow him. And he commands them not to do sin. And he commands them to do what is in keeping with the glory of God. And he is dead serious about that. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful, miraculous works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some time ago, I preached a sermon about the Sermon on the Mount. And I said that the original purpose of the Sermon on the Mount to that original audience was to acquaint them with their lostness and their need for Messiah. I stand by that. That's what the sermon was about originally. But that's not the only purpose for the Sermon on the Mount. Those who have been subdued by their need and have gone to Christ begging salvation are brought back to the Sermon on the Mount to show the character that Christ wants from the lives of his people. How he wants his people to think. How he wants us to relate to other people, including our enemies. How he wants us to deal with our Heavenly Father. How he wants us to think about money and sex and marriage. The epistles are an exegesis and an expansion upon the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is defining for Christians. It defines a character of life under King Jesus in his kingdom. Christ commands the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. Well, I close by the simple question. I've tried to explain how and why Christ rules his people by the Bible. I've shown you three things that he does as Lord by the Bible. Tells us what to believe. He comforts our fears and he commands our lives. And now, what's a proper and believing response to the Lordship of Christ in the Bible? Well, the first response, beloved, is that we ought to genuinely love the Bible and we ought to genuinely desire to know the Bible. To know it. I mean, really know it. There are numerous plain, straightforward, easily interpreted statements in the Bible. But the Bible as a whole is not a simple document. The Bible as a whole requires a lifetime of study, humility of mind. In coming to grips with the Bible, we'll have to say, many times I was wrong. I was wrong. When was the last time you said, honestly, I was wrong about that? You say, well, I haven't said that in years. You're not learning the Bible. You don't have it figured out. We are children before the Bible. We need to be taught, and we need to be corrected, and our thoughts tend to lead us into wrong conclusions. A proper response to the lordship of Christ expressed in the Bible is a humility of heart and a prayerful teachfulness. Lord Jesus, teach me your word. We should want to know it. We should expect to know it. Because of his kind mercies by the Holy Spirit, we should pray against our own ignorance and our tendencies to use the Bible to satisfy certain preconceived ideas that we have or our sect has. We must prize the opportunities that Christ gives us like this to study the Bible. I realize this kind of sermon can be really tedious. We're looking at a lot of text, and you know, why don't you just tell stories? Because beloved, Christ has spoken in the Bible, and it behooves us to do whatever kind of work we need to do to understand what he has said, and it's worth the labor. Even if the preacher makes it worse. Secondly, a proper response to the lordship of Christ in the Bible is to be shaped by the Bible, to have the Bible shape us. We're coming to the end of another year. Can you believe that? Another year. Looking back over this year, if you can remember, I can't, but if you can, how many different ways have you been changed by the Word of God this year? How have you been changed by the Word of God? Now, are you sure that you've been changed by the Word of God and not by the opinion of men about the Word of God? Are you sure you haven't just been changed by preachers who are compelling and have moved you? Or have you been changed by the actual Word of God? There's one Lord, and his voice is the one that must always be heard. And it's Christ speaking by the Bible. Being shaped by the Word of God means that we do what the Bible says. You take the command seriously? Let me give you a couple. See if you really take this seriously. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer, but a judge. Later, James writes this. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. You take that seriously? The commands against harboring ill will in your heart. The commands to be patient and forbearing and forgiving. Do you take that seriously? Do you? How much care do you exercise to be governed by the Bible? You singles, the Word of God is very clear. Christ says, you can be married, but only in the Lord. And that puts a limit on the candidates, if you're following Christ, do you take that seriously? Really? Only in the Lord? Being shaped by the Bible means that we test all things by the Bible. Christ, by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Test all things. Philosophies, standards of behavior, statements about what's right and what's wrong, theologies, sermons, songs, movies, books. They're all to be tested by the word of Christ and the Bible. Are you doing that? I spent a good part of this week researching a movement that's sweeping across the church. About every 5 to 10 years, a new movement comes along purporting to redefine and purify the church. It always claims to be biblical, and it always claims, or almost always claims, to be uncovering some things that the church has missed. It was the emerging church not very long ago, and there's another movement, there are probably several, but there's one particular movement that seems to be gaining momentum, and so I tried to learn what that movement says, and I found a statement of 14 principles that govern these kinds of churches. Of course, it purported to be a staunch proponent and defender of the Word of God. And I went down the list, and I'll be honest with you, it broke my heart. And then I'll be honest with you, it made me mad. Why? Because they're statements of half-truths, purported to be whole truths. And people were being sucked up by that. Because they want to be. Because this movement satisfies an itch and a desire that people have. But also because they are not willing to take all the Bible. I wrote a blog recently in the matter of proportionality. A willingness to take statements in the Bible out of their text and out of the proportion in which they are given. Where is the lordship of Christ? And what breaks my heart, there will be churches, there already have been churches that have been divided. There are churches that are going to be wounded, and there are people that are going to be hurt. And it's because of a distortion of Scripture. Statements are made, and then those statements are embellished upon as if those statements meant this, this, and this. But they don't. They don't. Test all things by the word of Christ. There's a set of preachers today that have become very popular because of the way they talk very frankly about sex. I mean, they talk about sex in graphic terms, graphic depictions of sexual sin. And people are drawn to that. They espouse these preachers because they are so frank and so candid. But there's a problem. Ephesians 5:12 says that the things that sexual perverts do in private should not be talked about in public. That it's a shame to talk about them. And I want to suggest to you that if the devil can seduce preachers to talk about degrading acts, Satan has accomplished part of his mission, which is to desecrate something that's holy. Sex in marriage is holy. It's sacred. The Song of Solomon is about sex and marriage. It is handled with delicate, beautiful language. Yeah, there are people who behave like dogs. It's a desecration of what is holy. Those things should not be described in public. It should not be talked about. What we should do is talk about the sacredness of sex. In marriage, the beauty of it, the God-likeness of it. Not the sordid details of what profligate sinners do with God's holy good gift. Well, why do we think that kind of preaching's great? When the Bible says it's a shame, because we're not using the Word of God to test all things. To test all things. God help us Christ means business. He gave us a book. It's got details in it. Part of the test of our loyalty to him is what we do with this book. May God help us. Lord Jesus, help us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for sinners on the cross. Thank you for taking away our sins and our guilt and our condemnation. Thank you. Thank you for living again for us, making intercession for us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts, makes us willing to come and willing to follow. And thank you for the Bible. Thank you for telling us what to believe and what is true. And thank you for your great and glorious promises that answer all our fears and doubts. And thank you for your commandments that define for us in very detailed terms a narrow path that's safe and good and prosperous. It leads us away from sin and shipwreck. Thank you that your word is to be trusted in every part and it's worthy of the investment of our lives. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be good stewards of your word. Help us to learn it and help us to use it to test all the many voices that come, often in your name. Surely, your word is sufficient, but help us to know it well enough to use it for our own good and the good of our families and the health of our church. Father, we are so weak and we're so predisposed to believe wrong things and to think wrong things. Help us by your almighty grace. And make us faithful and give us humility enough to say that we're wrong when we're wrong and to change where we need to. If we get to heaven, it'll be a miracle of your power and grace. But we trust you to get us there. We pray through you and because of you. Amen.